Our subject this morning is Round 1 Continued. If you were with us 3 weeks ago when we began the dialogue between Job, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, we entitled the first round, Round 1. There will be three sections of discourse with each of the three men talking. You remember the situation. If this is your first time with us, Job was a man of God who lived many years ago. We do not have the exact date of when he lived, but evidently he did not live in Israel. He was not in contact with the revelation that was given through Moses or through the prophets. He was a man who was a pious man who loved God, who had a revelation of him in nature and in his conscience, and evidently he had a truly regenerate nature. He was a righteous man in the sense that he tried to live the best he could before God. He was a just man, and he was considered to be perfect, that is, well-developed in his spiritual life. He was not sinless, and he never claims sinlessness. He had seven children. He had great flocks. He had great blessings upon him. And then we learn that he was tested, really. An attack took place upon his person by Satan, only he does not know this. He has lost all of his family, except his wife. His wife has faded from the scene. Her last words were, "Curse God and die." He has lost his family. He has lost his home. He has lost all of his possessions. He has lost all of his servants. He has lost his health. And we went through a long list of the various ills that he had. He went outside the city. He is an outcast. He is sitting on a heap of dung where all the garbage was cast out of the city. And he has been there for some period of time. And three of his friends have come. At least they have come to meet with him and to perhaps help them if they can. And the first man, Eliphaz, has spoken. First of all, he did not speak, though, until Job spoke in chapter 3, where Job cursed the day of his birth. Then in chapter 4 and chapter 5, Eliphaz spoke. And if you remember, or if you missed this, it's on tape. Eliphaz basically affirmed the sovereignty of God. He affirmed that if man was a sinner, he would suffer punishment. And although he did not directly state it, he very strongly implied that the reason why Job was suffering was because Job had done sin. Now, Job would not dispute the fact that he had done sin. But he had a very serious problem here because they believe very strongly in the doctrine of retribution. And since he was undergoing unparalleled suffering, he knew that he was not the greatest of sinners. And so he had a conflict in his mind and in his theology. Why should he, of all men, be undergoing all that he is undergoing when he has been a man who has tried to live honestly and righteously before God? Eliphaz has an answer in somewhat that Job has some secret sin, although he does not specifically state it. And he also has a revelation that he himself has received, and he states that. And he ends in chapter 5, verse 27, with these words, "Behold this, we have investigated it, thus it is, hear it, and know for yourself." In other words, Eliphaz feels that the answer that he has given is sufficient. Though Job, as he understands and as he views it, does not feel that it satisfies him at all. So Job now replies in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, giving a response to Eliphaz. And really, Job is greatly irritated at his friend. Here was a man who's supposed to be his friend, and what has he done for him? He has not done very much. All he has done is to insinuate that perhaps Job is a great sinner, and to speak about some mystical revelation that he himself has had. But he has not really given any light on the situation. He has spoken about the law of sowing and reaping, and he has also spoken about the fact that Job has been vexatious, and he has been perhaps impatient. And this particularly galls Job. And so Job is going to start at that particular point in chapter 6, verse 2. He is going to speak about vexation, the same word that is translated vexation. I don't know what your King James has. I'm using a New American Standard for this series of studies because of the difference in translation. I think it is as much an improvement as can be had from the English point of view. But anyway, the same word translated vexation or rage or wrath in verse 2, according to the different versions, is also in chapter 5, verse 2, where Eliphaz has pointed out that vexation slays the foolish man. A person who is having vexation is a person who feels an outrage when he is undergoing something that he himself does not deserve. And this is the particular point that Job is going to start in his response to Eliphaz. Now, his response breaks up into three sections. In chapter 6, verses 2 through 13, he is going to defend his bitterness or his vexation. In other words, he's going to say, I am justified in giving an outrage like this. Then in verses 14 through 30, he's going to give his disappointment in his friends. And then in chapter 7, he is going to continue his complaint against his lot in life and his appeal against God's treatment. And that will be the end of his speech at this time. And then we hopefully will get into chapter 8, where the next speaker takes up Bildad, and he will try to respond back to Job. Once again, our procedure, we will read a few verses, and we will comment, trying to follow through the thread of argument. And then when we finish each section, we will try to make some applications. Not that we won't make some as we go along, but we will try to make some applications by way of comparison and contrast with ourselves and with our own lot in the light of the New Testament revelation. Okay, chapter 6 now, verse 1. Then Job answered, Oh, that my vexation were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my iniquity. Then it would be heavier than the sand of the seas. Therefore, my words have been rash. So what we would understand from this is that Eliphaz has intimated that Job does not do well to speak out so quickly. That if he were just patient, everything would be working out. But Job says that if you would actually weigh the circumstances, if you would put my condition into the lot, it's like having the whole weight of the sand of the sea cast upon you. And because he is pressed in with such a great pressure upon him, he has to speak. And Job does admit in verse 3 that his words have been rash. And we must understand this. When Job speaks, not everything that Job says is true. We must understand that. And when Eliphaz speaks, or when Bildad speaks, or when Zophar speaks, not everything that they say is true. It is the reasoning of a man giving his viewpoint of the situation without the light of divine revelation. Now, what God is revealing to us here is how men actually think when they're under a given situation. Now, God communicates to us his own will and purpose in the whole book. And, of course, his revelation is the entire revelation. But the very fact that the whole Bible is inspired and that the book of Job is inspired does not mean that every single sentence that each person says is true any more than the words of Satan in chapter 1 when Satan says that if you take away his possessions, he will curse you to the face is true. In other words, the Bible contains the words of men, the words of Satan, and of course, the word of God. And what men say may or may not be true. What Satan says is normally going to be a lie. And of course, what God says is always going to be the truth. He cannot lie. So Job admits that what he has just said in chapter 3 has been rash. But he said, if you understood the situation, if you understood the pressure I'm under, then you would understand what I'm saying. He goes on to explain a little bit in verse 4. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Now right here is where we see part of Job's problem if we think about it. Notice the phrase, the arrows of the Almighty. It's the picture, of course, of God, or it's a picture of a warrior in the ancient world who takes an arrow and he dips it in poison before he shoots it. And naturally, when it hits somebody, the poison works into the person's system and the person ends up in death. This was done not only in Job's time, but it was done quite commonly in the ancient world. Now, Job's problem is right here. Job is a person who believes in the sovereignty of God. And I very strongly believe in the sovereignty of God. And I think if you're around the church here a great deal, you'll understand that most of the teachers here are very strong. In fact, all the teachers here are very strong on the sovereignty of God. But when you stress the sovereignty of God, you have to be careful that you don't omit a couple of other factors. The sovereignty of God does not mean that there is not the instrumentality and the working of other secondary agents in the world. Job's problem is that he assumes that everything that comes into his life is the immediate arrow of God. And the fact of the matter is that God has not shot these arrows against him. He has permitted them, and we must say that much, but he has not shot the arrow. The arrow has been shot by Satan. It never came into the mind of God to harm Job. And God will never bring anything into your life to harm you. God will bring things into your life. He will permit things that come into your life. But they will always be for your ultimate good. Whereas Job, as he views it, he sees things coming into his life that are terrible things. But he sees that God is trying to kill him. Well, the fact of the matter is that Satan is the one who is trying to cause Job to lose faith and to curse God before him. So what I'm saying in verse 4 is, along with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, we must understand that there is the agency of Satan and there is also the agency of man. And so if somebody comes up to you and sticks a knife into you, we should not say, why did God do it to me? Now, God did not stick the knife in you. He allows all things to come into our life. He permits things. But he is not directly responsible for every sin that takes place in the universe. He is sovereign, and he is able to use everything to accomplish his own will and purpose. As, for example, Joseph said to his own brothers who had sold him into slavery, hoping that they would never see Joseph again. Remember, Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So man's instrumentality must be understood, the secondary agent, and he is primarily responsible for evil. And so when we talk about evil in this world, we should not always blame God for everything. For example, if a tornado comes tearing through the town, we shouldn't always call it the acts of God. We must remember we live in a universe in which Satan is the prince of this world. He has usurped authority from God. We also live in a universe in which there is fallen man. We also live in a universe in which creation is in bondage. God is sovereign. He will make all things work together for good for the believer. So that even if the believer dies, this is not bad. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So nothing can happen to the believer ultimately that God will not use for his own spiritual benefit. It will work out for good. But you see, Job does not have Romans. He was not able to thumb through Romans and say, aha, Romans 8:28 today. See, he doesn't have that. And so one of the great blessings that you ought to realize is that you're in a much better position than Job. You live after the cross. You've had the revelation of God's great love in Jesus Christ. Job has not had this. Job has never seen Jesus Christ. He longs for a man who might come and stand between him and God. He longs for a vindicator. He longs for a redeemer. But he does not have what we have. He longs for a comforter. When he will, later on, as he is going through all this dialogue with his friends, he will come to the place where he will just say, "You are all miserable comforters." You know, because they're not helping him. He does not have the comfort that we have by the presence of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, who is called the Comforter. He does not know about the Comforter. Doubtless, there were workings of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And doubtless, if Job was regenerate, which I believe he was regenerated by the Holy Spirit. But he does not know these things that we freely know. And he is shut up simply to observation, to his own mind. And so one of the great blessings that we would learn by way of antithesis is that we are not shut up this way. And if we limit ourselves to our own reasonings, we are going to be greatly limited in our understanding of the universe. It is obvious that Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad, they are observing the universe. And they are trying to figure it out on the basis of certain axioms. They have certain systems. And Job is trying to figure out the workings of God also. But on a purely inductive basis, working by experience or working in the terms of a narrow system, we see that they are not able to come to an understanding of God. Okay, let's go on. In verse 5, does the wild donkey bray over his grass? Does the ox low over his fodder? The answer, of course, to those questions is both no. The only time a wild donkey will bray is when his grass is removed. And the oxen will low when you take away its food or its young. And so what he is likening himself to is an animal. My wild yelling is not without reason. There is justification for my outrage. Then in verses 6 and 7, he says, "Can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?" Different versions have a different rendering here. If you notice the New American Standard in the margin, it says, "Perhaps the juice of a plant." And evidently there was a plant called the purslane that when you squeezed it, it gave forth a white fluid that looked sort of like slime. It was not very appetizing. And what he is evidently likening to is that his experience is like this. It's very unappealing, very unappetizing, and also the answers that he's been given. "My soul refuses to touch them. They are like loathsome food to me." So in other words, he has a justifiable cause for outrage. Nothing has been given to him to make life palatable. His experience and the answers that have been given to him are not satisfying. Then in verse 8, he cries out for death, all the way from verses 8 through verse 13. And really, he cries for death. He feels that death will solve two of his problems. It will give him comfort, and it will put an end to his afflictions. His only ray of hope is found in the middle of verse 10, where as he goes to the death, he will feel that he is not guilty. So let's read these verses. "Oh, that my request might come to pass, that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. But it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait, and what is my end that I should endure? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze?" In other words, I've come to the end of my endurance. "Is it that my help is not within me, and that my deliverance is driven from me?" So he cries out for death, and he feels that in this section, that he is justified in his bitterness. Now, looking at it from our point of view, some people here may be in a very bitter state, and they may feel that they are like Job, that death would be better than life. They've come to the end of their strength. Well, the New Testament has much clearer words for the believer. First of all, if you are a non-Christian and you are among us and you are undergoing great testing and you are burdened down like Job, Jesus Christ invites men to come unto him. He says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In other words, Jesus Christ promises comfort. He promises help to those who come to him. Furthermore, the scriptures also teach Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 39, very clearly, that the sufferings of the believer, although they are real sufferings, that because of the clearness of the revelation of the future, they seem very momentary. Now, I'll grant you that when you are going through suffering, when you have just had the death of a loved one, where you've lost your business, or you have lost greatly in some measure in your life, it feels like the end of the world has come to you. You can see this very clearly in a seminary student. He flunks one exam, and he walks around all day with his Harry Caray knife, wondering, should I do it or shouldn't I? Just because he has flunked one exam. Now really, once you get out, nobody is ever going to ask you, did you flunk 601? Churches will never ask that. And what seems, though, so pressing, and most of our fears that come upon us are so minor, but they seem so major to us at the time. Paul says, though, as the mature Christian in Romans chapter 8, that when he considers all the affliction that he has gone through, he says, in comparison with the glory which shall be revealed, it is a very momentary light affliction. And you might read, for example, if you are a Christian, you might read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 33, where Paul lists all the things that he himself went through. And you might ask yourselves, well, in comparison with what Paul has gone through, what have I gone through for Jesus Christ? And I think you'll see that you have gone through very little. In this section, I think, by way of application, we could also say we see the limitations of human reason and the blessings of revelation that we have. And I think we could also say, by way of repeating, that pain causes people to say things rashly, whether it be in a marriage situation and somebody gets mad, or whether it be one Christian to another under provocation, or a person under extreme duress. We say things that we would regret later on. Okay, let's go on now to the second major movement, the disappointment in his friends. All of us, I think, have friends. If we don't have friends, I think we feel very impoverished. We would all like to have good friends. And Job had three good friends, and we see his friends have tried to minister to him. But now let us look at what he's really going to say to them, in essence, in verses 14 through 30, is three things. He's going to tell them about their lack of sympathy. He's going to mention to them that sympathy really cost nothing. They could have ministered to him, but they didn't. And he's going to challenge them to show him his sin. Okay, now, verse 14. Verse 14 is perhaps the most difficult verse in this whole section. If you read the Authorized Version, the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, or the New American Standard Version, you will see that they all differ. And this should not necessarily despair you that, gee, I wish I knew Hebrew, because then all my problems would be solved. They really wouldn't, because each of the people who translated those versions knew Hebrew. And they were having difficulties with the verse also. And so what I would suggest to you, that when you are studying the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, New Testament as well, that you have several versions. For example, if you have an RSV, a New English Bible, a New American Standard Version, in essence what you have is a commentary on the Scripture. And I would use perhaps the New American Standard as the base, and when you come across a verse that seems difficult, check it in several other versions. Now the problem in this verse is, let's read it as the New American Standard has it, "For the despairing man there should be kindness from his friend, lest he forsake the fear of the Almighty." Now the problem with the New American Standard translation as it fits the argument is, the first line fits okay, but the second line doesn't seem to, because Job doesn't seem that he is forsaking his faith. And so personally, I would translate verse 14 this way. "To the afflicted should come mercy from his friend. Because of the awe he has for the Lord, lest he be forsaken." In other words, the friend may lose his faith unless he ministers to his other friend. But anyway, it's a difficult verse, and you might check some other versions. Now, in this passage from verses 15 now through 21, Job pictures his friends like a wadi. Now, this may not... we stop here for a moment. Bruce Waltke has a sermon that he preaches on Psalm 44. And I think he's done it here. And it has a stair-step type parallelism in it. And he always illustrates it and says, he says, first of all, you've got 12 verses that have this point, and then 8 verses that have this point, and then 4 verses that have this point. And the structure is perfect, just like a ziggurat. In other words, his illustration is, to make it clear to you, is the ziggurat. And I heard him speak one time doing that, and I thought, well, you know, that really makes it very clear to everybody, because everybody knows what a ziggurat is. So when he was coming down to Houston, I told everybody he was going to speak on this particular psalm. And I said, now when he says, just like a ziggurat, you all nod your heads and smile. A ziggurat, in case you don't know, is a stair-step pyramid. It has a base, and then it comes up, and it comes up like this. And, for example, like the pyramids of Mexico, some of them are what we call a ziggurat-type pyramid or a stair-step pyramid. And particularly they were famous in Babylon. But you see, he's used words like this so much in the study of the Old Testament literature that, you know, he says it's just like a ziggurat. That "just like" is to give you the clue that he is illustrating it. And it doesn't communicate. Well, anyway, he was preaching away, you know, just like a ziggurat. And everybody nods their head and smiles. And, you know, he was very puzzled at what was going on. Afterwards, I told him what I'd done to him. So when I say in chapter 6, verse 15, "My brothers have acted deceitfully like a wadi," is what the translation of the New American Standard Version is. Now, that's the correct translation. A wadi, W-A-D-I or W-A-D-Y, is a technical term that is used in the land of Palestine. And instead of calling it a brook, as most of, I think, the American Standard, the Authorized Version and several others will call it a brook to us, when I think of a brook, I think of water. I don't know what you think of. But a wadi has the idea of something that will only have water in at certain times of the year. A wadi is an intermittent stream. And as you go through Palestine, you look at a map of Palestine, you'll see wadi so-and-so. And what you just see is a hollowed-out place in the land. For about 10 months out of the year, there is nothing in them. And then in the spring, when the snows melt up in the mountains, they become rushing torrents and very strong streams. And so this is the figure that he is using. And he says that my friends are just like wadis. So you understand his illustration now. He's going to explain in what respect are they like a wadi. like the torrents of the Wadis, W-A-D-I-S, plural. Look at all you've learned today. You've learned what a Wadi is. You've learned that the plural of a Wadi is a Wadis, with an I-S, which vanish, which are turbaned because of ice into which the snow melts. When they become waterless, they are silent. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. Verse 18, we should translate, the caravans turn from their travels, and they go up into the waste and perish. Here's the picture of a caravan going along in the hot desert country. And in Palestine, as you realize, that most of the land near this place, and Job may not even have Palestine in view, but maybe a little bit further to the east, out into the dry country, the land of Tema, or what we would call Arabia today. And here you are, picture yourself on a caravan, and you're traveling along in a caravan, and it becomes very hot, 110, 120, and you become very dry. I'm becoming dry already just thinking about it. And I can think of that drinking fountain out there, and the cold water. And you remember this stream. You know, one time you were passing through, and you said, well, let's turn off and go off to this wadi and get a drink of cool, fresh water. And so the caravan turns. Verse 19, the caravans of Tema. Tema is a place in what we would call Arabia today. Looked. The travelers of Sheba, again a place in Arabia, looked for them. I think the King James translates the word caravan as troops, but it would be better translated caravan. So they looked. Verse 20, they were disappointed, for they had trusted. They came there and were confounded. Indeed, you have now become such. In other words, here's the guy who has come to the wadi. He's starving and he is thirsting. And he comes there and he finds nothing but dryness. And so he perishes. And what Job is saying to his friends is, I was at the end of my extremity. I was looking for comfort and for solace. And I turned to you. And what did I get? Nothing. There was no ministry. There was nothing to refresh me. You know, that's a terrible picture. A friend ought to be able to minister to a person's need. And we may be coming in contact with people all along in our daily experience who are desperate, and we may not be giving them anything. There's a line in English poetry about people coming to church, and it says, the hungry sheep look up and are not fed. And if the minister does not feed his people, it is terrible. And if we also do not feed those that we come in contact with and refresh them, we, of course, are failing in our function. Because salvation is to become in us a well of water springing up unto eternal life that we ought to be able to share with other people. But here, not so. Notice verse 21. You see a terror and are afraid. Well, you see, they see Job stricken in a calamitous position. But they don't want to identify themselves with Job. Why? Well, they feel that to identify with Job, and their theology says that since Job is undergoing such great chastisement, such great punishment, he must be a great sinner. And therefore, if I identify myself with the great sinner, I may become liable. And therefore, they are afraid. And so they pull back. And so now Job really burns it on. He becomes sarcastic in verses 22 and 23. Have I said, give me something, or offer a bribe for me from your wealth, or deliver me from the hand of the adversary, or redeem me from the hand of the tyrants? Have I asked you to do any of these difficult things? All I've asked for is sympathy. And what have you done? Nothing. And so Job now lays it on them. Verse 24, teach me, and I will be silent. Show me how I have erred. Honest words are not painful, but what does your argument prove? Verse 26, Do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind? You would even cast lots for the orphans and barter over your friend. Now please look at me and see if I lie to your face. Desist now if there be no injustice. In other words, shut up if you can't prove that I'm a sinner. Even desist. My vindication is at stake, we might translate verse 29. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern calamities? And then we go into chapter 7. And we might just stop here and make, again, some applications. The major application, would seem to me, in verses 14 through 30, is that the work of the restoration of a believer who is in difficulty is for ye who are spiritual. It means that it's difficult work. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, you might go back and review what we had to say at that point. They've attempted to do something, but they've made the situation worse, and they have not helped the man. The least they could have done was offered him sympathy, but rather they condemned him. We might also learn that judgment belongs to the Lord and that we should be merciful to those around us. It is not our place to judge believers. The Lord will judge. Collectively, the elders of a local assembly have the right to exercise discipline. But as believers, individuals, ministering one to another, we are not to exercise judgment, but rather mercy. I think another thing that we might learn by way of contrast is that our comfort ultimately is not in men. Job found no comfort in man, and sometimes we will be under great pressure, and we will turn to this person or to that person. We may turn to our husband or to our wife and not find comfort. We may become very forsaken. And it's a time like that we will realize that ultimately our only comfort is in the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 deals with this. The God who comforts us in all of our difficulty. And Job, of course, is going to have to learn this lesson very painfully. It is painful now, but it's going to become more painful until he comes to the end of his tether and he finds out that his only comfort is going to be in the Lord. And some of us may have to learn that lesson, and that may be very painful. A wife may depend upon her husband. Her whole spiritual life may be built upon another person. Or a child may be built upon its parent. Or you may be building your whole comfort on another person. And this may be removed. And you may have great difficulty until you come to realize that your only comfort is in the Lord. Now chapter 7. Job continues in this whole chapter a complaint. He renews his complaint. Is not man forced to labor on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired man? As a slave who pants for the shade, and as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages? So I am allotted months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues, and I am continually tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. So once again, as Job looks upon himself, he sees misery and pain in his life. He sees the shortness of life. Although in the one sense, it seems like his pain goes on forever. Yet, verse 6, it looks like his life is coming to an end very shortly. And so he addresses his words to God in verse 7. Remember, O Lord, that my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good. Now you got to remember here, here is a man thinking. This is the way he feels. This is his true feeling. This is a revelation of God telling us how this man under pressure feels. The eye of him who sees me, verse 8, will behold me no more. Thine eyes will be on me, but I will not be. When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. Now that is not simply true. See, Job is wrong. Job does not know the truth of the New Testament revelation. We might also ask the question, does he know the truth of the Old Testament revelation? You see, he is not in Israel. He does not have the full light of revelation. For example, if he could flip open Genesis even, and he could read about Enoch, a man who walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He would realize that even in the Old Testament, in the first book, a man was caught up to be with the Lord, and therefore there was a destiny beyond the grave. Or if he would read Psalm 73, we've had expounded here several times, and it says, "Thou wilt lead me with thy right hand, and afterwards thou shalt take me to glory." He would understand that there is a future beyond the grave. Or if he would read some of the later Psalms, he would understand this. Or if he could read Daniel, he would understand that there is a resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. But he cannot do this. And so he is simply looking at life the way he sees it from his own eye. He sees a man go down to the grave, and that's all he sees. And he's gone. And that's all he feels. It's like a cloud that you see one day, and all of a sudden the cloud is gone. It never returns, the same cloud. So, verse 10, he feels this is the way it is about man. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. Therefore, verse 11, in view of the finality of death, according to his way of thinking, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the sea monster that thou dost set a guard over me? Am I such a threat that you have to constantly hem me in? If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint. Verse 14, then thou dost frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions. Once again, verse 14, we must stop and apply this. Because of his belief in the sovereignty of God, he again is blaming God or directly attributing to God all of his nightmares. See, he has such a strong belief in the sovereignty of God, he believes that all the thoughts he has, even while he's sleeping, are implanted in his mind by God. Now, that simply is not true either. You may, for example, watch a horror movie one night on the late show and then flop into bed and have a very bad night. You should not blame God for that. You could blame the TV, you could blame your own stupidity, but don't blame God. God may use that to teach you a lesson that you should not watch horror movies before bedtime. God may teach you some certain things. But you see, he directly attributes everything to God. Now, I think we should see God's working and how he may use everything. But that does not mean that we should blame God for everything. Verse 15, so that my soul would choose suffocation, death, rather than my pains. I'd rather be strangled than live the way I'm living, he says. I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that thou dost magnify him? It's almost a pun on Psalm 8. Remember, Psalm 8 says, Ma Enosh, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? And the picture is a man in his humility. Man is so lowly, why does God... Why is he concerned to come and visit man in the incarnation, and why does he grant him sovereignty? Here, it's almost a twist, like, what is man that thou dost magnify him? Why are you so concerned that you take such pains with me? I wish that you wouldn't give me so much personal attention, is what he's saying. That thou art concerned with him, that thou dost examine him every morning and try him every moment. Once again, he is attributing all of his suffering, all of his pain, moment by moment, every boil, to God. And this again is not simply true. Wilt thou never turn thy gaze from me, nor leave me alone until I swallow my spittle? That last phrase is evidently a proverb, meaning for a moment. Will you not leave me alone for a moment? And in verse 20, have I sinned? What have I done to thee, O watcher of men? See, Job is not conscious of any sin in his life. He says, if I've sinned, what have I done? What could I do against you, God? Why hast thou set me as thy target, so that I am a burden to myself? And if I have sinned, verse 21, why then dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust. Thou wilt seek me, but I will not be. In other words, Lord, I'm about to die. If I have sinned against you, make it known to me. And if I really sinned against you, I couldn't really do anything against you, Lord, because you're so sovereign. Why don't you forgive my sin? And this is the way he feels. Once again, we might say, Job realizes he's not perfect. He realizes God is great and God is powerful. From our point of view, of course, he is very limited in his revelation. He knows nothing about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Many of us might feel sometime that God does not pardon our transgression. But the word of the cross is very plain to us. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He had done the work of pardoning our transgression. So we must never ask the question, "Will you pardon my transgression?" He has done it. We must simply believe it and put our trust in it. The Lord has taken away our iniquity. And we never have to ask, like Job, what will happen to man. Because the scripture is very plain for us now in the New Testament light that there is going to be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. For us to be absent from the body is to go immediately into the presence of God. Philippians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The scripture teaches very plainly that we shall have a new body. Job knows nothing of this, and so he simply speaks from the way he observes. Okay, next time we shall pick up Bildad and hopefully the response of Job and maybe get to Zophar. Shall we bow before the Lord? Father, we do thank you for this word, that as we follow through the thinking of these men, we see the great pain and the great suffering that Job is going through. We pray, Father, that you use this to teach us very many practical lessons as to how we should be comforters, the limitations of human comfort, the necessity of divine revelation, the futility of human reasoning apart from your word, the greatness of the revelation that we have in Jesus Christ and by the New Testament word. We pray, Father, that you would use these things to build us up in the faith and make us henceforth better servants. In Jesus' name, amen.